There's little doubt that people are talking about Jesus today. I mean, everywhere you go, people are talking about Jesus, and we want people talking about Jesus. It's not what they're saying, it's how they're saying it. It's really how they're describing the person of Christ. They're describing in ways that are distorted, taken out of context, and even describing in ways that they've shaped and managed in their own heart. And it leads them astray. And so what we have as believers today is an opportunity to talk to others about Jesus and really set the record straight, saying this is who Jesus is. You see, people like talking about God. They like talking about Jesus. They don't just like, but they don't like talking about God and Jesus at the same time, because when they talk about God and Jesus at the same time, they're saying Jesus and God are the same, and that involves the supernatural. And what the natural world wants to do in the discussion of Jesus is eliminate anything that involves the supernatural. You see, that can't be right. I mean, how can that be? So when you think about that, one of the very first issues that comes to mind when people start talking about Jesus and they start saying the wrong things, distorted things about the person of Jesus is the whole issue of the virgin birth. That becomes a point of contention for people. How in the world do you expect me to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? I mean, that's just impossible. Now think about this with me. They're not the first ones to have that reaction. We shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Do you remember in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1? In fact, we're going to turn there. How many of you have your Bible today? Go ahead and hold your Bible up. Get your Bible. You're going to need your Bible because we're going to do a little Bible searching today. We're not going to do as much as we did last week. Some of you are still sore from last week's sermon, turning the pages, trying to find all the passages. But we're going to do a little Bible searching today. We're going to look in Luke chapter 1. That's going to kind of be our foundational passage. And so if you go ahead and find your place there, that would be great. But in Luke chapter 1, when the angel told Mary that she was going to give birth to a baby boy, you remember what she said? She said down in verse 34, she said, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And she looked at the angel the same way people look at us when we talk about the virgin birth. There is no way. That's impossible. It can't happen that way. But it can happen that way. It can happen that way because of verse 37 in Luke chapter 1, which says this: with God, all things are what? Possible. So even the supernatural is possible, and certainly the virgin birth is one of those things that falls into the range of the supernatural. God did this, and it couldn't be done without God. That's how we explain it. Now, perhaps the reason people are talking about the virgin birth, and because it becomes such a point of contention, is not only that it's recorded in the scripture, but down through the ages, the church has talked a lot about the virgin birth. In fact, let me just give you a couple examples. Back in the 1600s, the Westminster Confession was written, and on the section called of Christ the Mediator, it says this: "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." Now, you may not have understood anything I said right there, but you'll get this: "being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance." The Baptist Confession of Faith, also in the 1600s, said this: "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, so that he was born to a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in accordance with the Scriptures." From that time, and in fact, from the time of Jesus' birth all the way to the present time, the church has been talking about this thing called the virgin birth. And we've been saying, you know what, the scripture teaches this. This is what the Bible says. And let me just make it very, very clear. If there's any reason you and I as believers ought to embrace the teaching and instruction of the virgin birth, it is because the scripture teaches it. The scripture makes it clear. And because we believe in the truthfulness of scripture, we believe that what the scripture says is true, even concerning a miraculous event like the virgin birth. Now, the first thing happens when somebody says, you know what, I really doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture. First thing they want to do is start pulling away the miracles, and one of them that they want to take away real quickly is the virgin birth. And so I want you to understand today that I know that there's a lot of debate among theologians today about this whole subject, but the truth is God did a supernatural thing when Jesus came to this earth and took on human flesh, and we describe it in our terms as the virgin birth. Now, the truth is, A lot of people see the importance of the virgin birth. Larry King, you know Larry King? CNN, interviewer, talk show host. He was being interviewed one time, and the person asked him, I said, out of all human history, if you could interview one person, who would it be? And Larry King said, I would love to interview Jesus Christ. And said, okay, well, that's great. What one question would you like to ask Jesus Christ? And he said, what I would like to ask Jesus is this. Were you born of a virgin? He said, the whole of human history turns on that, the answer to that one question for me. It's an important question, isn't it? It's a very important question. In fact, what I want to do today is take you through a list of scriptures, and you don't have to turn to all these at first, and then we'll do a little Bible exercise here in a minute, that helps us see the importance and the declaration of God's word concerning the virgin birth. The first few of these are very general, but I want you to listen to them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul's writing, and he says this. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ Jesus, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I mean, what a great declaration. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. But when time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. Now that's going to take on more meaning in just a little bit as we talk about this, because normally in the scriptures when it's talking about descendants, who is it talking about? Fathers. Not the women, not moms, but fathers. But in this case, Galatians 4:4 is talking about Jesus being born of a woman. Another passage that comes to mind is John chapter 1. And I want to read this. It's a little long, but just kind of stick with me. It's a great passage. We love reading John 1:1 when it teaches us the Word, talking about Jesus, was with God and was God. Verse 14 begins to explain that. Listen to what he says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In other words, you know what the Apostle John is writing in John chapter 1 in verse 14 through 18? He's saying, listen, if you want to see God, just take a look at Jesus, because Jesus is God. And all that began here on this earth with a miraculous birth, and that leads us to the two most important passages in the New Testament concerning the virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, in that whole context, and Luke chapter 1, our scripture today. In Matthew 23, we have the angel quoting an Old Testament passage, and it says this. It's from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We're going to look at this in just a minute, but this is what he said. The virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, meaning which means God with us. You've all heard that, haven't you? You're like, I've heard that. I've heard that at Christmas time. I've heard people talk about that passage. Well, that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when Joseph is being told about the birth of Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 1, we have a great passage beginning in verse 30, as the angel comes to Mary. The angel said to her in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Everybody with me? Luke chapter 1, verse 30. You there? We got three people. You there? All right, good. Here we go. All right. Verse 31. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, you can imagine being told that as a young lady. And you know, you're trying to honor the Lord in your life, and you're being told that, and you're totally confused. And so you say, how can this be, since I am a virgin? That's a good question, isn't it? And the Lord answers that. And the angel said this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And I love Mary's response. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Now, those are great passages. And they talk about a very simple fact of our faith. And that is that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you say, you know what? if I'm out there in the world and I'm talking to somebody about this whole conception of Christ, how in the world am I going to make them understand? And the Bible uniformly teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, it's pretty simple. Everywhere the Bible declares that Jesus was born of a virgin. I'll give you some examples. Now, Genesis chapter 3, and I do want you to turn here. Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Bible, real easy to find. Shouldn't hurt you too bad. Verse 15, this is the whole description of the fall of man. You remember that? And as God begins to deal with the fall of man, he starts declaring the curse on the serpent. And in the context of declaring the curse on the serpent, he says something that catches our attention. Look in verse 14, and then we'll get to verse 15. That's where we're going to concentrate. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, there's a couple of things here that really just are amazing. One is, he starts talking about the woman's descendants. Now, that's unusual in Scripture. It's just not, that's not the way it works. They usually talk about the descendants or genealogy of men. In fact, you can turn to Genesis 5, Genesis 11. You can go through the whole Old Testament and you'll find out over and over again when it talks about genealogies, he's talking about men. But in this one case, he's talking about a woman. He's talking to the serpent and says, referring to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so we pick up another clue in this passage when he says he will crush your head. Who's he talking about? He's talking about, obviously, a son. Offspring, seed, a son. Now, here's what's so neat, and this is kind of by inference, but it is a great, great thought, and that is, why would he do that? Why would he speak about the woman? Because even in the beginning, even at this point, God knew what was going to happen. And in speaking his curse to the serpent, he says, the woman's offspring. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to bring about this child's birth through the woman. And so in a very strong, inferred way, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is letting us in on a prophecy concerning the gospel that the Lord preaches the first gospel message in saying that Jesus is going to be born, he's going to be a son, and he's going to be born of a woman. And because he doesn't reference the man, it lets us know he's going to be a virgin birth. Well, that's pretty cool. You say, well, I want something more direct. I want something a little more clear. All right. Well, I want you to turn over in your Old Testament to Isaiah. Just start turning over to the right. You're going to go past Psalms, Proverbs. Turn over in Isaiah chapter 7. Look down in verse 14. By the way, let me just say that there's a great passage in Romans chapter 16, verse 20 that kind of echoes what's said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a great proclamation and reinforcement of what's said in Genesis. In Isaiah 14, listen to this. You're going to read this and you're going to go, hey, we just read this. You're exactly right. We read it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and you've heard it a lot, but this is what was said. This is the context of where this was said. Verse 14, Isaiah 7. Therefore, this is about 700 years before Christ, okay? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, when you read that, you think, yeah, that's pretty cool. That's awesome. In fact, it is awesome. You say, this is 700 years before the birth of the Savior, and here we have the prophet declaring this is going to happen. That's got to be referring to Jesus. But you know, you'll find a lot of people will say this passage is not talking about Jesus. In fact, when you start talking to somebody outside of Christ, oftentimes they'll bring up this passage and say, you know what, here's my contention with the whole thought that Jesus was born of a virgin. This passage doesn't say that. And you say, well, what are they talking about? Well, they have two different points they bring up. One, they say, you know what, this passage is really talking directly to the historical context in Isaiah's day, talking to King Ahaz and saying, you know what, Ahaz is going to have a son. And you know what? They're right. It is saying that. It is saying that Ahaz is going to have a son, and he's going to be a king. But Even though this prophecy has a historical present context, it does not mean that it eliminates the opportunity for this prophecy to extend wider than that and to be more complete in talking about the person of Jesus 700 years later. Let me show you what I mean. You see, there's no way that Ahaz's son can fulfill every aspect of this prophecy. Just turn a couple of pages. Isaiah chapter 9. This is really cool. Isaiah chapter 9. Look down in verse 6. Here's the same prophet talking about the same child in the same context. And this is what he says. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, this is so cool. I mean, this is so cool. Because you start reading that, you say, wait a minute. Can Ahaz's son be all that? No, he can't be all that. Oh, he's going to be a king, but he's not going to be the king. I mean, listen to the description. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Is Ahaz's son Mighty God? No. Everlasting Father? No. Prince of Peace? No. But who is? Jesus is. So what you want to understand is when someone starts talking about this passage, they say, oh, yeah, listen, that's just referring to Ahaz's son. You're right. It is talking about Ahaz's son in a very immediate context. But in prophecy, it's talking about Jesus because only Jesus can fulfill everything that's spoken of in Isaiah. He is God's son. He's God in the flesh. And that we can celebrate. The second point they'll have is this. They'll say, you know what? The word, and if turn back over to chapter 7, the word, the Hebrew word for virgin in that passage is not normally translated virgin. In fact, some people even try to argue the fact that it often refers to a young woman who's already been married or is not a virgin anymore. That's totally in error. That's totally in error. But there are two Hebrew words used for this. One, the word that's used here is the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H. Okay, and it basically means young woman, and is translated most of the time young woman. The other word that's used in the Old Testament, Hebrew word, is betula, and betula is translated most of the time virgin. And I wish you had time. We're running out of time, and list, by the way, some of you have already asked, why don't we have the fill in the blanks anymore, you know? Well, some of you had said you didn't have enough room to write all the stuff that I was talking about on Sunday, so you needed more room, so we just provided lines. And the other reason we don't have it is because now you don't know when the sermon ends. Isn't that good? Because some of you are just like, all right, we're at the last blank. He's got to shut up quick. Well, now you don't know, and we're not going back, okay? So just hang on, and we'll help you, all right? So here's the point. These words, Alma, A-L-M-A-H, and Betula, are used to describe and used and translated in different ways in the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? And this word Alma is not eliminated from the list referring to a virgin. That's the bottom line, the way it's used in the Old Testament. Now, the cool thing is this. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, they used a word describing, which most often describes, a virgin. And obviously, when we come to Matthew chapter 1 and then in Luke chapter 1, we talk about this whole passage, it's quoted referring to the virgin. Okay, so that really doesn't have great support, even though there's a lot of people that use that to say, you know what, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Now, when you add all that up, you say, okay, what does this really mean? I mean, I understand all this, and you can go from Luke 1, Matthew 1, we can go to Colossians, we can go to Galatians, we can go to all these passages talking about who Jesus is. But what does this really mean? How does it affect my life? Let me give you a list of five things, and we'll wrap things up. First thing is this. It means, the virgin birth means that Mary was morally pure and she was not pregnant. Okay? She was morally pure and she was not pregnant. And that's real important, isn't it? I mean, this is not a game. God's not playing games with us. He wasn't playing games with Mary. This is just God working in a miraculous way, and Mary was morally pure to be used by God in this special way to give birth to the Savior of the world. And she was not already pregnant when this announcement came. Second thing is this, the virgin birth is a reminder that salvation is from the gracious hand of God, and it cannot come through human self-effort. And boy, that's just so cool to me. I mean, and we just can't get this through our head. I mean, we have thick hearts and thick heads, and we still try to earn our way into heaven, and we can't do it. I mean, some of you are here today, and you're thinking, you know what? By being here, I'm, you know, God's got the yellow pad, and he's drawn the line down the middle, and he's right, bad, good, and he's got my name at the top, and it's just hanging on all these other yellow pads up there in heaven. And this week, I had some things that went in the bad column, and so now I showed up for Sunday church, and I'm listening, and now I get a check in the good column, and hopefully at the end, God's going to say, yeah, more good than bad, you're going to get in heaven. That's so ludicrous. Everything about salvation says God does it, and we receive it. And that's the way it works. Even the virgin birth, this could not be done by man. God supernaturally intervened in human history and brought about the birth of his son Jesus, who lived a perfect sinless life, died on a cross in our place, was buried, rose again, and gives us life if we'll believe in him. It's all God, isn't it? It's all about him. Isn't that awesome? Third thing. The virgin birth makes it possible, and you need to listen real carefully, it makes it possible for us to understand or to demonstrate how Jesus could be fully divine and fully man simultaneously or in the same person. Now, God could have done this however he wanted to. He could have made all this in heaven and sent Jesus to the earth. He could have made it all here on the earth. But the fact is, here we have the divine, the Holy Spirit of God, and Mary coming together, and God bringing this together, the divine and the human together. And it really boggles our mind. In fact, when we start, we're going to talk more about this next week, but it's mind-boggling to think that God took on human flesh and lived on this earth. You want a great description of that? Read Philippians chapter 2. Oh, just beautiful. Third thing is this. Or I'm already on the third thing. Fourth thing. The virgin birth explains how it could be possible for Jesus not to be affected by inherited or original sin. Now, don't jump to any conclusions yet. I want to give you some warnings in just a minute. But let me just explain this way. In a supernatural, divinely ordained way, as Adam, the first Adam, passed down original sin, God interrupted that whole thing. And somehow, some way, supernaturally, God intervened so that Jesus, our Savior, could be born, not affected by inherited sin, and not sin. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he was tempted every way like we are, and yet was without sin. When Jesus was having a discussion, he said, hey, if you guys can accuse me of sin, or you find sin in me, tell me what it is. And they could not, because he has no sin. No sin in him. And so, here are the warnings, though, when you say that, because I know where some people's minds jump to. So I'm going to give you two warnings. Number one, this does not mean that inherited sin only travels through the man. Now, I know that's not popular with the women, because you're thinking, yeah, right, I know men, and that's where it travels through, all right? This is not saying that original sin only travels through the woman. And the second warning is this does not mean that women are not sinners, okay? This does not mean that women are not sinners, and that Mary was not a sinner. Because that's what happens when people start connecting all these dots and say, well, if that's really true, then that means that sin only comes through the man and that women aren't sinners, or especially true of Mary, and Mary didn't sin, and so Mary was able to give birth to the Savior, this Holy One of God. And so not only do we pray to Jesus, we pray to who? Mary, because she's divine. Well, let me ask you a question. How is it that Mary didn't get sin from her mother? And how is it that her mother didn't get sin from her mother and father, and you know, so on and so on? It just doesn't work. The bottom line, this is a supernatural intervention of God, all right? But God, through the Holy Spirit, overshadowing a woman, Mary, giving birth to the Savior, helps us understand how Jesus did not be affected by inherited sin. The last thing is this. By the way, let me just say this. Jesus was sinless. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Jesus was none of that. And if you want to know how, just turn to Luke chapter 1 and read it. It says that the Holy Spirit of God, worked in Mary, and he would be called, the Son would be called, the Holy One. Holy. That was a work of God, supernatural act of God. Here's the fifth and best reason that this whole thing is important. Because the virgin birth, along with the other events in the life of Jesus, is a witness to the extent of God's love for us. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, the last voice of the apostles. Last living voice of the apostles. And Jesus speaks about the great love of God for us. Listen to this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Isn't that awesome? You don't know how much God loves you? You don't know how much God loves me? You don't know how much God loves the world? He became human flesh. He sent Jesus. He supernaturally intervened in human history and in the life of a woman. And he produced the Holy One in human flesh, God himself in human flesh. And he lived his whole life without sin. And at the end, God laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all, and he died on the cross, a substitutionary death. He was buried, he rose, and he lives forevermore. And he says, you want to know that I love you? Just look at Jesus. He'll tell you how much I love you. And then he says, believe in Jesus, and he'll give you life. You see, that's our response today. That's how you and I ought to respond. If you're looking for life and you're looking for love, and you find that in Jesus, the unique, one and only, only begotten, virgin-born Son of God who lives forevermore. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling in life and you're looking for hope and you're looking for help and you're going, you know what, I'm searching out in every way. I'm on the computer doing research, trying to find the answers. If you want the truth, then look to Jesus. He is the truth about this life and the life to come. And if you want to know what you need to do in response to Jesus, this is what Scripture says. God gives us salvation through his Son Jesus. We believe him and we receive him into our hearts. Our sins are forgiven and our new home is heaven. So today, I would invite you, listen, if God's been at work in your heart and he's drawing you to himself, don't wait another day. Give your life to Jesus. Trust him as your Savior. And if you're here and you're a believer, maybe you're examining your own heart and saying, you know what, I have not been deeply committed to Jesus. Maybe my devotion is lacking, it's watered down. And maybe what God's calling you to today and what he's saying to you is this. He's saying what you need more than anything else as a believer is to simply be a fully, completely devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Letting everything else go and living for Jesus. Maybe that's what we need to do today. It's good news. It's called the gospel. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for Jesus. And we believe what your word teaches is true, that you were virgin born, that Jesus was virgin born on this earth, that he did live a sinless life. He died on the cross. He took my place, paid my sin debt. He was buried. He rose again. And as a risen Savior, a resurrected Savior, a living Lord, the only true God, he offers each of us life if we'll believe in him, place our faith and trust in him. God, there are people in this room that need to do that today. And I pray that you would work in their heart and draw them to yourself. And there are those of us in this room that say we believe in Jesus. And today we need to fully devote ourselves to you, putting all of our trust and all of our hope and all of our weight on you. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts today. Most importantly, I pray that when this invitation is given and when this day is done, that we will do what pleases you. That we will always live to please you and that you'll be glorified. Now in this invitation time, be glorified as well. In Jesus' name, amen.